All right, so we are on April 14th, and it's been a week or two off for various things, but we're here. Hey guys, welcome. I had a feeling someone else was coming. That's awesome. So we're on April 14th, Wednesday night, and this is Isaiah class number 3. I promise tonight we'll finish Isaiah 1. So if we do 3 weeks per chapter, it's only going to be 200 weeks. So we should be fine by 2025 or so. I'm just playing. But anyway, there's just it's just that jam-packed. I mean, to be honest with you, there's two things that make Isaiah special, besides, of course, the relevance in the Bible and the history and everything else that's going on. But two things that make it special is how densely packed it is with important, you know, philosophical, theological, godly information, but also how that is written. Because all that sort of deep impact, serious theological information is written in poetic, beautiful style, which makes it hard for most people to really understand. You know, and so there's a lot to unpack. How are you doing? Good to see you. Welcome. So, Isaiah, we already established in the first couple classes who we were dealing with and the importance of it. So, if you were going to summarize that to people, you would say, look, there's a lot of prophets in the Old Testament. There's some big ones. There's some little ones. And the first one, and the one that you deal with first and longest and strongest, is Isaiah. That position is not only historical, but also honorary. So, for instance, Daniel takes place when they are in exile in Babylon, which is, you know, 100 years, give or take, after Isaiah, you know. So there's sort of an order to it. Ezekiel's talking about, different things, and Jeremiah's talking about, it really is, the end is really coming. He even has a thing called Lamentations. He's like, oh my gosh, it's really coming apart at the seams. I mean, what's about to happen historically is that the whole thing's about to come apart at the seams, basically permanently. So this is why it's such a big deal. So let me step back for just a second as a history biblical scholar, historical biblical scholar, and talk for a moment about why it's such a big deal. So you have a story that starts in the Garden of Eden and goes all the way through things like Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and all these things, right? Ending up in Egypt. Then you have all of this stuff coming out of Egypt. And the whole point of all of this is to get this Holy Land, to get this possession that God has given Abraham and his descendants. And you go through all of this trouble escaping Egypt and spend 40 years wandering around deserts. It's crazy. And you finally have Joshua in charge and the new army that you built for 40 years in the desert. They're all, you know, raised in the desert. Just imagine, soldiers are typically 20, 30 years old, typically. And back this time, it would definitely be like that. And, of course, Joshua, Moses, all those guys are much older. But these guys are all born and raised in a desert. I mean, they're hard as rocks, they're spitting nails, they're ready to rock. And now we're going over the river, we're starting with this fortified city that's probably a granary city, which is a fascinating archaeological study, by the way. So I was involved with studying some of the archaeology of Jericho, and it's just absolutely fascinating. Well, the lady that did the first major excavations of Jericho was not a believer, and it was a long time ago, and she was, you know, scientific atheist kind of a person, and her goal was to kind of argue against the concept of the Bible and everything, identifying stuff at different time periods and kind of screwing everything up. But and she was, her name's Kathleen Kenyon, she was a genius and a doctorate and everything, all that person. She's totally great person, because she actually helped a whole lot and she didn't really realize it. But this happens a lot. archaeologists are like, I'm going to dig a hole right here, but and there's going to be no gold in it, and I'm going to prove that there's no gold here, and they're going to dig a hole, and there's going to be gold there, right? And that's just happening all the time. Poor atheist archaeologists. I love those guys. Anyway, this happens because they go to the Holy Land, and they're like, we're going to study blah, 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 and prove that this didn't happen, and they just keep digging up stuff that keeps proving to happen, which is my favorite thing, like one of my favorite things in the world, right? It's one of my favorite things in the world. And they literally found Gath. I mean, they literally found the guys that would have been related to Goliath and those guys that David was fighting against. They actually found those guys, like some of their tombs and stuff. They're actually excavating it right now. If I ever get a minute, I'm going to go help. But anyway, they found some tombs, and in the tombs, they're like, they've got this stuff and that stuff, and it's so funny because they pull out of the tombs stuff like a mixture of metals. They've got this spear that's steel, but they've got this javelin that's bronze, and like, this is really weird. And when you read the analysis, it's about how they're between the two periods of the Bronze Age and the Steel Age, you know, the Iron Age and all that. But then you go to the actual account in the Bible, and you read Goliath's armament, and he's got bronze javelins and a big heavy steel spear, an iron spear, and you're like, and they just pulled that out of the ground. The guy wasn't him, it wasn't a giant, he was a normal, they weren't short, he wasn't small, but he wasn't a giant, but they pulled this guy out of the ground with that stuff at the same time period, and they date everything to the same time period. Like, it's just crazy. But anyway, the whole point of the story is you're trying to get the Holy Land, right? And they finally do. And it takes years, really, if you mix history, archaeology, and the Bible together, they are some really renegade tribes and stuff like that for quite a while, until finally they've got judges and all of that, and you got all the stories. Like, take the Samson story. We all remember that from our youth. Samson, haircut, Delilah, pulling down pillars, all that cool stuff. That's happening in that period of judges. And what was happening to Samson? He was overwhelmed, and he was imprisoned by all these Philistine guys, right? There's this continual battle going on, right? So this whole thing is happening for a long period of time, and they finally are getting strong enough and organized enough that they have what you could call a loosely structured kingdom under these judges and prophets. And they're like, we need a king. We need to be an official kingdom. This is going to be awesome. We got all these other kingdoms around us. They're always threatening us. We're really strong, and we have a lot of guys and a lot of cool stuff. We really need a kingdom. We need to have a king to have a kingdom. That's what it means, right? So they're demanding a king, and they get Saul, because Saul is, you know, super stud boy. So here's how you need to think about Saul. He looks a little bit like the Rock, but he's, you know, got like a different personality, more like a Pee Wee Herman kind of a personality. Okay, no, Saul is like a super stud. Okay, and that's why they pick him. If you're looking around and you're not really following God's advice because you're not the prophet, right? But you're looking around and you're trying to figure out who should be king, the first king of this new kingdom, you need like a dude that just looks so cool. Like, people are like, oh, that dude is tall, got long wavy blonde hair, the giant spear, that dude is cool looking, man. And that's the kind of guy, and I'm not saying that's what Saul looked like, I'm just saying he was very good looking and very big and very strong. He was the kind of guy that you would just pick to be in charge, kind of like, you know, like a Rock type figure, right? Just somebody that you would kind of say, this is the leader. David, on the other hand, when they're bringing out the brothers to, you know, talk about war and fighting and employment and things like that, you know, they don't even bring him out, because he's like the little weirdo guy in the back. You know, he's like playing with the sheep and the harp, la, 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 and saying all kinds of weird crap about God and singing little songs, and he's just this weirdo dude. So he would never be your choice. It's like the 10th guy in that family. You wouldn't even choose him to be the son of that family. He's not even that. He's like number 10. I mean, he's just so far down the ladder. But he has a heart after God's own heart. He is a representation of God. on earth when it comes to humanity and hearts and how things work as humans. He is just that guy. But they try the good, they try the cool guy first, okay? They try the cool guy, and, you know, he's Conan or whatever, you know? Not the redheaded guy, but the barbarian, okay? And not the nighttime host, but he was more like David. So they get it. They get this kingdom. And there's all this internal battles where Saul's trying to kill David and blah, 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 and all these things happen. And they finally get King David. They got a king. They got a kingdom. It's awesome. And they're super strong, and people are starting to talk about them all around them. Everybody's respecting them. They're starting to get respect. He has a son who's the wisest man on the planet, right? And the wealthiest man on the planet simultaneously. Solomon is like, forget about it, okay? It would, if you mixed like everybody you ever heard of together into one person, that's Solomon, right? He's like Elon Musk plus Warren Buffett plus The Rock. I mean, he's the coolest dude that's ever lived. He's got a couple problems. Everybody, all humans have problems, right? No matter how cool you are, you got problems. But I mean, there's kings and queens coming from other countries far away just to see the magnificence of how insanely powerful and wealthy Israel is. What could possibly go wrong, right? And that is the story leading into, this is still a couple of years before Isaiah, but this is what's happening leading to Isaiah. Because you get this final world that you've been working on now for close to 1,000 years. You've been working on developing this world where Abraham's children, there's a kingdom, there's a whole thing, and David and Abraham and Moses and Jesus is coming. And it's the coolest thing that ever happened. And it's all going to fall apart. And why do you think it would all fall apart? And that is the whole point of Isaiah. The reason it falls apart is when you get all that, you forget who gave it to you. It's that simple. The number one problem in the world is not atheist physicists in London, okay? The number one problem in the world is people that are doing well. Their life is going fine. They got everything they need. Because you immediately stop depending on God or stop even thinking about God. If you get the bank president job and your brand new Mercedes, you obviously don't need God. People miss it over and over. And we like to read the Old Testament and look at the Jews and laugh and say, these guys are such dummies. They get, God keeps raising them up and they keep messing it up, and he raises them up again and gives them another chance and they mess it up. And we do that exact same thing day in and day out ourselves. We have no, I used to, when I was a young, you know, scholar or theologian, whatever you want to call it, I was just so upset with the Jews all the time. Like, I'm not talking about in the modern world. I'm talking about in the Old Testament. How can they keep messing up? He just got them out of Egypt. They're looking at these giant columns of fire, and then immediately they're like building a golden calf. What the heck is wrong with these people? And then, of course, I do the same thing in my life, and eventually I go, because human beings are totally messed up. It's so hard to keep your focus on what's really going on. And so now that you have this amazing giant reward, they immediately begin screwing it up, right? They stop thinking about God. They stop doing the right things. Now, the first warning shot, and he's going to give them warning shot after warning shot. Okay, so the first warning shot is, y'all didn't even have this in the first place a minute ago, so you probably should recognize. That's warning shot number one. Then David does what he does. Okay, we're giving you Solomon. Now you got more. The temple's been built. A giant and amazing temple to God. All great. And all the people are worshiping and everything's going right. And then a couple decades go by and things start to go sideways, right? I mean, my life's perfect. I got a perfect wife or wives. I got perfect kids. Everything's perfect. Why would I go to church? And that's what happens. So the next warning shot, is stuff starts to mess up with Solomon, and you're like, just everybody needs to start paying attention. But they don't. Then the kingdom splits apart. After Solomon dies, everybody starts fighting. Now, what was the one possession that was given to Abraham's descendant that they actually had a kingdom in is now split into two kingdoms. Israel in the north, Judah in the south, capital Jerusalem, right? And they battle back and forth. And they've got kings that are horrible in both places and kings that are good. I mean, it's mostly bad in the north, a lot worse than in the south. And they're around people like Syria and other people around them, and it's going to get them into trouble. And what you should do then is figure out, oh, we've been divided. We all need to go back to God and figure out what we did wrong to fix this. But the two leaders, the two kings, are not going to give up their throne. What if God says, okay, capital is Jerusalem, everything's Judah, that's the king. Well, the king in Israel is not going to be like, okay, fine, I'm not king anymore. Right? And we can't blame them, because we do the same thing. There was a church, and the church became the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church got messed up pretty bad in the Middle Ages. So now we're in the 1500s, we're splitting into two. We're going to have the Protestants and the Catholics, right? The second we split into two big kingdoms, the leaders should have stopped and said, wait a minute. We're supposed to be one. Jesus said that over and over again. Paul said that over and over again. We're supposed to be one. We need to figure out what went wrong, go to God, figure it all out, and fix it. And they would have realized Martin Luther was right about some things, and Calvin was right about some things, and the Pope's probably not an infallible demigod. They would have probably figured all that stuff out, although he's really, really cool. I like Francis. But the problem is all these things that had developed in the Middle Ages had driven them apart. But they stayed apart. And then those guys split again, and then those guys split again, and here we are with 1,000 denominations or whatever it is, right? And the leaders of the denominations aren't going to say, psych, we'll go back with those guys, because they're in charge of a denomination now. They're very powerful and wealthy and strong, and hopefully men of God. And I'm not judging anybody, okay? Everybody has to do what they have to do in their lives, but we don't learn lessons. None of us. We never learn. So here we are with the split kingdom. Now that's bad. We should have figured that out, but we didn't. And now we're going through kings in both kingdoms for a couple hundred years, and everything's horrible all the time, and there's up and downs, and we're still not learning. So finally we get to this point where Isaiah comes on the scene, and several other prophets. God sends backup guys like Hosea and Micah. I mean, he sends backup guys like Amos, saying, hey, maybe one guy's not going to be enough. Maybe you guys need to hear it from a couple different guys, so I'm going to send a couple different guys. But Isaiah's the head, the leader. He's the head advisor to the kings, and I'm talking about multiple kings in a row. And he is from a powerful family. He's right there in Jerusalem, right there in the hall of the king in the temple. He is the man. He is the prophet of God. He's a big deal. And he's here to tell you something. And what he's here to tell you is, it's going to get worse. It's going to keep getting worse till you figure it out. By the time we get to the next book, Jeremiah, he really has figured out that they're not going to. The reason is the next book after that's called Lamentations. It's because he's lamenting the fact that they're actually never going to figure it out. It's like, I'm going to keep telling them because God says tell them, and they're going to keep ignoring me and God, and it's going to be bad for everyone, a lot bad, a lot bad. And this is why it happens like this. But the entirety of the thing keeps going. So this kingdom is never seen again. That they established everything. God gave them everything. It all broke down, fell apart. Eventually, we're going to lose the north to Assyria. Then we're going to lose the south to Babylon. And everybody's gone. And it's over. Then they're going to come back. And God's going to say, okay, let's rebuild the temple. Let's try this again. They're going to do that, and we're going to have that intertestamental period. And then Jesus is going to be on the scene, because it's literally going to take God coming to the planet to fix it. Like, he's going to be like, okay, I'm going to have to, like, leave heaven and become a human and get tortured so you people can figure something out. I mean, it's crazy. The whole story is absolutely crazy. The Old Testament is nuts. And it's the story of us. It's the story of humans and how we relate to God and what God's trying to do and how it works. And all he wants is just listen and do the right thing and everything's going to be all right. That's it. That's the whole plan. Just listen to me. I'm God. You're a human. We're going to have this thing. You do what you're supposed to do. It's good. And we literally cannot do that. It's like that joke that everybody says, you had one job. Like they'll show the meme of like the guy that was supposed to write something, like a big sign. He paints the sign with the wrong letter and it says, you had one job. We had one job. Just disobey God. That's it. One job. Can't even do that. You ever been through like a burger place that has one thing, it has burgers, and they can't give you the right burger? Like it's always messed up. You're like, you have one job. I just need pickles. That's all. It's just pickles. You got a whole jar. So that's why this reads like it does. And I think just like people are chosen in the Bible by God for certain reasons, right? So Moses had to be the one. He had to be the one to write everything down, the first five books, because he was the first one and the only one that could. See, Abraham may or may not have been highly educated, and even if he was highly educated, it would be the education of Ur of the Chaldees, which is not much education, okay? We're talking about people writing on clay tablets with little stencils. He couldn't write the first five books, and even if he did, it would fill this room with clay tablets, and you would have to have a caravan of donkeys or whatever, and you would all be destroyed very quickly. You had to have papyrus, you had to have ink, you had to have knowledge. You also had to know things. What did Moses write? He wrote the law, right? You got to have knowledge of law. We got to have time for things like the concept of law to develop. Not that they were fully developed in Egypt when Moses was there, but the concepts existed for monitoring things and regulating things and controlling things and how to write things down. Then you raise him for the first 40 years of his life in the court of Pharaoh as an adopted son of Pharaoh. They're talking about the highest level of education available in the world at a time when fairly high level of education was developing. I mean, Egypt had doctors and they dig up mummies all the time that have like skull repairs and stuff. They did brain surgery in ancient Egypt. They had a lot of knowledge, not to mention those pyramids that are still sitting there. The only thing ever built on the planet that's lasted that long and been that big, right? So that was the power level that Moses came up in, and it was required. The materials, the technology, the knowledge levels, the way of writing, the way of transporting that writing, the way of expressing it, all required. Another thing was required, and that was military knowledge. He has to train Joshua. First of all, these guys are like hanging out. They're like slaves making bricks, remember? And now they're in the desert for 40 years. Now they're a conquering army going up against walled cities. You see how that doesn't work? You have to have somebody that is knowledgeable, and of course, his brother, several of his brothers, and his father, his adopted ones, Moses, were some of the greatest generals in the history of the world. These are the generals that conquered the Levant, which is the Holy Land originally, and Nubia, and everything around them. They drove the, different tribes out of different areas. These were powerful generals, and they had knowledge of warfare, of siege machine concepts, of chariots and battle formations, and Moses was raised for 40 years with this knowledge. So it had to be Moses. So all these people had to be the people that they were. John the Baptist had to be John the Baptist. John, the apostle, had to be John. Peter had to be Peter. It wouldn't have worked if it was a different guy, right? And Isaiah has to be Isaiah. One of the things that Isaiah has that no one around him is as good at this time is the ear of the king and the ability to speak. He is such a poetic, eloquent speaker. He's like a JFK, Martin Luther King Jr. type speaker of that day, where he can talk and people just get hypnotized. He's saying these big, powerful things in these eloquent, beautiful, poetic ways, and they listen, and that's why it's him. And unfortunately, they don't listen enough to really understand. But he's been bringing a message. So the first two classes went through that history and stuff, but we also went through the first, say, two-thirds of Isaiah 1, and he is basically, you know, to use modern colloquialisms, he's going off on them, okay? He's saying, this is how bad you suck. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. This is why you can't be trusted. This is God telling him to say this. It's not just Isaiah mad. Don't mistake this as Isaiah saying a bunch of stuff he wants to say because he's mad at Israel. That's not, or Judah. That's not the thing. Isaiah is saying what he's saying because God is telling him, because he don't want to do it. Why would you want to go tell people all this bad stuff? You know, you could be in danger. It could be horrible. But God's like, I need you to go tell them this stuff, and so he does. And we read all these different ways of describing it the last couple classes, talking about things like that, you know, empty storehouse in the middle of a big, you know, field or vineyard. And we talked about all these things. And basically, they were bad. They were a description of the place being desolated, the cities being burned with fire, of basically everybody is just, it's going to be empty and there's going to be a remnant left. And all that stuff from like 1:7, 1:8, 1:9, all that stuff. And it's bad stuff. But what we're coming up on is a little bit like almost worse in a way, but basically it's a way for him to kind of explain, because the last thing he said was, you need to go wash yourselves and make yourself clean. You need to put away evil. You need to cease to do evil. You need to learn to do good. You need to seek justice. You need to rebuke oppressors. You need to do this stuff. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widows. You need to do all these things and get right. Right? We used to call this in the South when I was coming up, you got to get right with the Lord. Right? You know, are you going to drive that hot rod this weekend? You better get right with the Lord. Okay? We used to say that stuff, right? That's what he's trying to say. You better get right. But this sentence that we stopped on for this time was 1:18. Because this one is kind of a phrase that's been used quite a few times historically by different leaders and different speakers. Because, come now and let us reason together. And there's a couple different ways it's written, but it almost always says something exactly like that. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Now, why would God say to these people, let's reason together? Because he doesn't need your reason. He's God. He knows everything, right? So what this is an invitation to think it through. Like, okay, you've been doing all this stuff. So let's say you're trying to raise a kid, and the kid's making all these bad decisions, right? And going out with their own people and doing stuff. And you sit down, instead of being mad and spanking them or whatever you do, you sit down and you say, okay, come on. Let's be reasonable. Let's talk about this. Why would you do that? Don't you understand the dangers involved? Don't you understand what could happen? And you try to be reasonable with the child. I mean, some parents just lock them up or whatever. But a lot of us, you know, try to explain, this is why crack is bad. Or this is why you shouldn't just go to a party as a young lady and just get drunk and pass out at the party. This is bad. This is why. Right? Let's reason together. And this is the same basic tone of this. Because these people are God's people. They're God's children. He's their father. We say that every single day, right? We pray, Heavenly Father, you know. We pray all these things to our Father. Right? Even Jesus was praying to his Father, right? So this is the position of God. He's the Father. And there's this family, okay? And he's saying, the father of this family is saying, okay, let's reason with each other. Let's have a little discussion. Now that is right, but that right there is huge grace already. The fact that God would say, let's reason together instead of, here's a lightning bolt for your face, right? The fact that he would say, let's reason together. Let's walk through this and see if we can get our head around it. And let's see what you're winning and losing in this discussion. Let's try to figure out what's going on. So come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the food, the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord is... How simple is that? That truly is, let's reason together. If you do the right thing, you're going to have everything. Merry Christmas. Literally. If you do not do the right thing, you are getting ready to get jacked. Make up your mind. And of course, that's totally reasonable, completely logical, completely straightforward. And what happens when you tell your teenagers that? They say, yeah, but that car's really fast. And now you're in the hospital going through all this crap, right? Now you're like, okay, you know, you might as well go apply for the 16 and pregnant TV show on MTV because that's what's happening, right? The point is, you don't want to do that. You've been trying to tell them, this is what's going to happen. It's pretty straightforward. And they're kids. They don't get it. Now, our reflection of our lives is very much like this. Because I don't know if you're like me, but I think probably most of us thought our parents were wacky when we were teenagers. Like, what are they even talking about? You know, they're in there listening to, like, whatever it was. And I was like, this is so dumb. My music is so much cooler. I know everything about everything. I was so much smarter than my parents. We all think that. And then, of course, later on, we're parents, and we go, oh, my goodness. My parents were genius. Yeah. And then your kids do the same thing. You're like, oh, it's repeating itself literally over and over and over. And that's exactly what Israel's doing. And God's like, come on, guys. Come on. You know? And that's exactly what's happened. It's totally straightforward. Now, unfortunately, this is a little bit bigger deal than, a rambunctious kid. This is a nation that he has established and given a kingdom to. And now they're like, hey, we're going to do whatever. He's like, that's not how this works. I gave you this kingdom. You need to understand what that means and respect that and do the right things. And if you do, you get to keep all this stuff, right? But it's really straightforward. And then it says both at the beginning, says the Lord, and at the end of that, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So Isaiah is making very, very clear that this is God speaking. That's what a prophet is. A prophet, especially back in this day and age when they picked, God picked only one or two or a few guys at one time, and usually one main guy. It was like his mouthpiece, right? And he was being very specific in how he raised those guys up, like Elijah and all these guys. He's very specific. You're talking about the same guys that are calling down fire and burning up altars and slaying priests of Baal and all this stuff. They're like the representatives of God, right? And Isaiah is that guy. So when he's speaking, he's very clear. He makes it very clear. It's not me. I'm not the one saying this stuff. This is God speaking to you. So we get to this section starting on 21, talking about this city. How the faithful city has become a harlot. Are you kidding me with this sentence? Right? I mean, come on. What is he talking about, right? How the faithful city has become a harlot. So what's the faithful city?
Prostitute, I might.
Right, prostitute, harlot. I like, harlot sounds a little bit more old school. But what's the faithful city?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, the city built by exactly what we've been talking about, David and Solomon. The temple is there. So this is the center of the entire culture and religion of the Jews. The reason we call these people Jews is because Jerusalem, Judea, Jew. That's the same Jew. That's the same word. That's why they're called Jews. Judea, Judah, Jerusalem. Right? That's the point. Okay? And this is the capital of all of that. It's the capital of the kingdom. It's the capital of the religion is the center of God. Remember how it used to be. Before the veil was torn, when Jesus was on the cross, before the veil was torn, there was a place called the Holy of Holies inside, a holy place inside a temple with an outer court, an entire organized structure of all this stuff and how it would be done and how you're dealing with God. This is the place that God lives. This is the place that the people worship God. And that city has become a harlot. Are you kidding me? That sentence is enough to make you cry or run, right? And people read over that and like, oh yeah, it's the city. No, that's not. That's saying that it's basically, and this is one thing we're gonna learn, and I know we're just getting through chapter one, but one of the things that we're gonna see throughout Isaiah is how much he points to Jesus over and over and over again. And this we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, over and over and over and over again. I mean, it might be 700, 800 years, right? I mean, over and over and over again. And what is this? What is the only time Jesus got mad that we know, like really mad? The temple had become a harlot. It was prostitution. It was basically, we're selling you these things. It's supposed to be religious, but you're giving us money. We're making money off this. We're changing the money. We're trying to you know, get extra money from you. We're doing all this wheeling and dealing. We turned the house of God into a money changer's tent, into a place that had nothing to do with it. It's the same complaint 700 years later. Jesus clings it out. He braids a whip. If you can imagine, because everybody, all the pseudo-Christian, like hippie guys, think of Jesus as the ultimate hippie, right? Just a love fest of a guy. And sure, he was all about love in a lot of ways. But this is a guy who braids a whip and starts beating people out of the temple because that's how bad it is to disrespect the house of God like that. And that's exactly what's happening here. He says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water, your princes are rebellious, their companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. I'll stop there again because it's the second time he mentioned those two groups, but it's the same complaint. Full of people that are doing trading and bribing and looking for rewards and trading silver. A place that's supposed to be the home of righteousness. Okay? It's hard for us to fully comprehend, I mean, but imagine if you could do this. Imagine if you could take, like, your heart. Like, let's say your heart was full of all your love for your family and your kids and God, and your heart was just this full, beautiful thing, full of love. And you could take it out and put a gold box in there. And that would be super cool because you would have a big gold box in your chest, but you would no longer feel anything or love anyone or have the concept of love. This is kind of what this feels like. It's like the place that God's supposed to reside, the place that love is supposed to be, the place that worship and righteousness is supposed to live, is now full of murderers. It's now full of thieves. And then he spends time again on the fatherless and the widow. And we talked about this last time, about this concept. But I want to hammer this home because he's hammering it home. Why on earth do we hear throughout the Bible about fatherless and widows? Why do we hear about orphans and widows? And it's simple. Okay, I mean, it's a complicated situation, but it's a simple concept. These people can give you nothing. These people can give you nothing. It's not a businessman. It's not a beautiful lady of childbearing years. It's not a hardworking, buff guy. These people are widows, which means older ladies that can't bear children, right? Now they don't have a husband. They don't have money. They can't offer you anything. Or orphans from the street. dirty, weird kids. They have no family. They have no history. They have no background. They have nothing. The point is, these are the people that you're supposed to be paying attention to. Instead, you're paying attention to bankers and lawyers and other businessmen and all these things that can make you money, that can help you, that can make your life better, and sexy people of the opposite sex or whatever you're doing with your life. You're paying attention to blah, 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 but you're not paying attention to these people. And the reason is you can't get anything out of them. You got to get right. If you can get right, then you're going to realize that the more you help the weak and powerless, the more God will help you, because you are, in fact, weak and powerless. If you turn your back on weak and powerless things, animals, children, etc., why is God supposed to pay attention to you? Compared to God, you're far more weak and powerless than an orphan or a puppy. If you go around kicking puppies, why should God keep you from getting kicked? I mean, you're a puppy to God. A lot smaller than that, but I don't have anything smaller than that. You're a baby ant. You're an ant egg to God. I don't even know how to describe how small you are compared to God. But he still pays attention and loves you. And that's if you had that heart, you'd be paying attention to the small, weak things. You'd be the guy picking up the little baby bird that fell out and trying to figure out how to feed him with an eyedropper and all that stuff, because you would feel empathy and compassion for completely helpless little things like orphans and widows that can't give you anything. All you can do is give to them. So you don't want anything to do with them because they can't give you anything. All you can do is give to them. And Jesus, the point of Jesus, just coming at us like a freight train in Isaiah, like Jesus is 700 years out. But Isaiah can see all the way down the track and see the light. He's coming like a freight train. And what Jesus is the ultimate version of that. He's about to die on a cross. He's about to give everything for people that don't deserve it. He's the ultimate giver, right? So the point of that passage is to be a giver, not a taker, right? Not even a neutral version of balancing it, but just give. And if you don't believe me, wait for Jesus and you'll see what that means. And all of us are here at the table and all of us are breathing and all of us are living life because Jesus gave. And we weren't deserving. We didn't earn that. You know, we didn't have something, just like an orphan or a widow, we didn't have anything to offer him. We couldn't say, hey, I can make you rich or happy or do whatever for you. We didn't have anything to offer. And Isaiah sees all that because he's right there with God and he's the prophet of God, and God's just filling him full of all his power and knowledge of what's happening. And you're going to see that unfold completely as we go. Isaiah is such a big deal that he is going to be the number one prophet of the Messiah in the history of the world, and he's going to go to God's throne room personally. So this is a guy that gets to go to God's throne room personally and knows the most about the man that's coming, Jesus, Emmanuel. So that's how big of a deal he is. So now, I promise we're going to get through. Okay. Therefore, the Lord says, therefore, okay, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I'll restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So this reference to dross and alloys is about making metal. And the way you make metal strong is you have to heat it up, right? And you get rid of all the impurities in the metal, right? So if you want to make steel, right? So start with iron. You melt iron down. That's not easy. So it takes a lot of heat and a lot of crazy to melt iron. But you melt iron down, okay? And when you melt iron down, impurities and stuff come out of it. you're purifying it, you're making it stronger. Now you're going to add, in some cases, you might add something to it to turn it into stronger metal still, right? And this is what God is explaining. I'm going to have to purify you to make you strong, because now you're just full of all these impurities. Unfortunately, the purification process involves melting you. So I'm going to have to, unfortunately, maybe burn your city to the ground. I'm just saying, maybe that might have to happen, because burning the city is going to get rid of all the problems, and it's going to come back purified and maybe on track. I would like to not do that, but that seems to be what's going to be required. The redemption of Zion, which is Jerusalem, right? You're going to have some way to do this. So in 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Okay, so this sounds an awful lot like the flood, like a mini version of the flood, right? And that's because it is. He can't do water anymore. He gave us the whole rainbow, told us never again am I going to do it this way. He doesn't break promises. So it's not going to be a flood. Unfortunately for us, there's a whole lot of other ways to purify a nation. Flood works. That's good. Put everything underwater for 40 days or longer than that, right? And it rained for 40 days, 40 nights. The water was on there for even longer, right? Drown everything. That'll work. Can't do that anymore? Okay, let's just burn everything, right? You can just burn everything. I mean, you got no choice. You got to do something to drive these people out, to get rid of these things. Okay, so, for they shall be ashamed. Okay, we're in 29. So he just said that those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was hearing this as Israel, my response, hopefully, would be the entire nation hits its knees and repents before all this happened. And of course, if they did do that, it would have happened. God is in direct and amazing levels of control over things that are going on. And even though they seem bad, sometimes everything is working together. And it's crazy. I mean, recently, personally, I went through great trial. But it had to do with the business. It had to do with inspections from the VA and all this stuff. And it was just overwhelmingly dramatic. Like the kind of stuff with your knotted stomach and you can't sleep at night. And I'm yelling at myself 24/7 for weeks. Like, you trust in the Lord, why are you walking around pacing? You trust in the Lord, why are you laying here awake? You know he's got you, why can you not sleep? Why are you sick to your stomach? And when the time came, even though the bad things were swirling, he arranged it. It was like miraculous. It was like looking at a puzzle come together that you could not even see existed. And it was this absolute awareness of the sovereignty of God. And it could be because I'm in that position right here, right now, that I'm seeing this. But the point is that this is this huge warning. So what's a terebinth tree? That's a sacred tree. Okay, it's a strong, dominating tree of Israel. Okay. So what he's trying to say is your sort of holy tree, your garden, which is how you're fed, all those things that are important to you, if you forsake the Lord, all those things are going to be dried up. The garden is going to have no water. The terebinth's leaf is going to fade. And what happens when a garden or a forest or a tree dries up and gets all dry and crackly? What is it good for now?
Fire.
Burning. Mm-hmm. So this all these metaphors are connected. If you water the tree, it will survive the fire. If you don't water the tree, it will dry up and burn. Now, just like we talked about extensively in previous classes, almost everything that Isaiah says is happening on multiple levels. Okay? So for one, it's happening right now in Isaiah to the people right there. He's speaking to the king. He's explaining to Judah. He's explaining to the leadership in Jerusalem. This is what's coming. This is what the Lord has to say. Right? That's an immediate real-life application. He's telling those people, this is what's about to happen. If you do not do something about it, this is what's coming, right? That's part one. Also, it is everything he says is a lesson for all generations. That's why it's so prophetic and poetic, the way it's written. Because, I mean, this is beautiful, flowing, fabulous language. He's a great poet and orator, okay, Isaiah. But this is for us. It's the same lesson. If you don't water the garden, you don't eat. If you want to have the whole forest burned down, just dry everything out and play with matches. I mean, it's that whole point. Are you going to turn this into a tinderbox? Because you have control over that. It's also not, now this is me theorizing, okay, about the text, because I think that there's other things interesting besides the fact that it's a direct application for then and a direct application for now for us. I think that there's another application. This speaks of a tree and a garden. And is there another story where there's a garden and a tree involved? So, Jesus is in the garden. He's begging for the burden to be lifted. He's crying, which will be watering the garden, right? But with blood. And then he's nailed to a tree. Probably not a living, happy tree with lots of leaves on it, right? Probably a dead, dried out, cross-style tree. So it's like Isaiah, I don't know for 100% sure, but Isaiah is one of the greatest prophets in the history of the universe, so I think it's fair to say Isaiah may be sensing, feeling, or seeing things about Jesus he doesn't even know. What if Isaiah is having dreams where he sees a guy nailed to a cross or a guy in a garden crying? He has no idea what it is. He doesn't know who that is necessarily, right? But he sees his image. What if some of those images are coming through in his descriptions of things? Because what's the bottom line? If you can't fix it, it's going to have to be fixed. Now, in the immediate future of the time of Isaiah, it's about to be fixed by the Assyrians, who are about to come burn things to the ground, just like a tinderbox, and take whatever they want. And then the Babylonians are about to come and burn everything to the ground and take whatever they want. You know what happens in the middle of that, by the way? We're getting to that later in Isaiah. In the middle of that, the Assyrians already took over the northern kingdom and Syria. The Assyrians took over Syria and Israel. They're there at Jerusalem, right? They're about to take Jerusalem because their army is vast. A minimum of 185,000, probably a couple hundred thousand, maybe 300, we don't even know how many, but hundreds of thousands of men, at least 185,000. Why do I know it's at least 185,000? Because an angel comes one night and kills them. All 185,000 in a single night. First of all, we should probably have more respect for angels. If they can kill 185,000, I don't know if that's one particular angel who just happens to be like the scariest angel ever guy. I don't know, the same guy that went around during the Exodus with the blood. They're like, oh, you got blood on your thing, you're cool. I don't know if it's the same guy. I don't know what's going on with angels because we don't have enough. We have enough information to know there are several kinds. We have enough information to know that there's a lot of worshiping angels in heaven saying, holy, holy, holy. And we've got a lot of information about angels. And we know that some of those angels are basically people, right? They have names like Michael and Gabriel. We know an angel's about to come over in a couple chapters, come over with a coal and put it on his lips. I mean, angels are very real, active type beings. And I don't know if all of them are capable. So what I'm trying to say is theologically, biblically, I don't know if they're all capable of killing 185,000 Assyrians or if that's like a couple of them. God's got like the hit angels who are standing over in the corner. They got like the black wings and like the red sash, and they're over in the corner. And God's like, hey, I'm like, kill 185,000 Assyrians. Everybody else is playing trumpets. Here I am killing Assyrians. I don't know. I don't know exactly. I'm going to find out in a few years, you know, in 2058. Have to go through 2057 because it's my 50th anniversary year. I got to make it through that. But like December 26th of 2057, I can choke on cake, whatever. I'm good. But I'll find out somewhere around 2058 what's really going on. But anyway, yeah, please. But anyway, so the point of all this is that there's all this sort of connective tissue flowing through all of this. And Isaiah is connected somehow to all of this. But the idea that if you don't do something involving this garden or this tree, that it's going to dry up and be burned. Something has to be done. And the fact that they try, but it doesn't work, and the Assyrians take it out, and Babylonians and all this stuff. But eventually, it does get solved. And the way it does get solved eventually is in a garden and on a tree. Right? It does get solved. It takes God himself, it takes Jesus to solve it. It's a puzzle that evidently, based on the entire Old Testament, humans are not capable of solving. Right? The way I would put it theologically is there's a supernatural problem. It's going to take a supernatural answer. The reason it's a supernatural problem is because Adam was able to walk with God, which means that he was superhuman. We don't know exactly what that means, but we know that Moses, who was human, could not walk with God. He could not see God. If he looked God in the face, he would die. God showed him his back through the cleft of a cliff, looking at a crack of a rock at his back as he passed by. That's all Moses, the best friend of God, that's all Moses could do. So Adam walking along with God, hanging out in the garden, is obviously superhuman, made to be immortal, right? Super powerful, super immortal, naming animals, living forever. That's not a human. I don't know what you want to call Adam, because he becomes human in some way, even though he lives 900 years, right? he's in this stuff deep, man. It's like 754 years and 3 months. Okay, anyway, but Adam is obviously not, I mean, you can't say a guy that lives 900 years is completely human, right? I mean, by definition, that's something superhuman. And all those guys are, by definition, in some way superhuman. So you're dealing with some kind of supernatural, superhuman problem, such as the leader of the fallen angels comes in snake form to these two superhuman people living in this paradise and says, you should definitely eat the tree of knowledge because you're going to be God. It's going to be awesome when you're God. We can be homies. And they're like, hey, apple probably wasn't an apple. Whatever it was, eat this something that tastes like the knowledge of the universe. So it's some kind of really, really juicy fruit. Okay, and then you're fallen. The world is totally screwed up. Sin endlessly, right? The whole world falls. Sin comes into the world. Are you kidding me? That's a supernatural problem. we try to solve it over and over again. Here are your Mosaic law, here's your 400 laws. Good luck. Okay, we try to solve the problem with faith. We try to solve the problem with rules. We try to solve the problem with church. We try to solve this problem, but we can't solve anything because it's not a human problem. If I could shoot myself in the face and all humans would be saved, I mean, and I knew that for sure because it was from, I would do that, right? But shoot me shooting myself in the face is not going to help you guys. I'm incapable of helping you. You got to help yourself. God has to help you. It doesn't matter what I do. I mean, I can help maybe be a friend or care for somebody or lead somebody, whatever. We all have skills and we can help each other, but I can't save you. I'm just like you. We're humans. Dying for each other is the greatest thing we could do, which Jesus explains, but that is not going to save you. My death is just a human death. It's going to require a supernatural solution for a supernatural problem, and that's why Jesus has to come. There's no other way. They try everything, and they can never get it right because you can't get it right. You have to have Jesus. You know, if you stand, doesn't matter how good you are, you stand before God on your own, you're in trouble. You stand before God and say, look, seriously, God, I am a good guy. I gave that hamburger to that homeless guy one time, and I did not beat my kids. I mean, much. I mean, at one time, she was really talking back. I needed to smack her. But I really didn't do it very much. I mean, what are you going to say to God when you have no Jesus to stand in for you? How are you supposed to plead your case that you deserve to sit beside him on the throne? Like, I'm going to lean up against the throne and be kicking it with God, right? How am I supposed to explain my capability to do that under my own power as a human? That's laughable. That's laughable. No matter the best person on the planet, it's a joke. I mean, I don't know what goes through you guys' head, but I know better, right? I know how wacky I am, right? I try, but that doesn't matter. I can't do it, but I'm not going to be there. I'm going to step up there, and it's going to be Jesus in my place because he just did that. He took care of everything. He washed me clean. It is Jesus. So when he looks at me and says, it's about to judge me, it's going to be Jesus they're looking at. Jesus is going to be the one judging me, and he's going to say, oh, yeah, you're the one I died for. Cool, come on in. That has nothing to do with me, right? I can sure as heck mess it up. I mean, I can sure as heck mess that up if I need to, right? If I want to. But that's a free gift that I have to accept. So this is why it has to be. In the time that we're in, this problem is coming at them like a runaway fruit truck, okay? It's about to smash them, okay? And they're like in the middle of the street looking the other way, playing with the hose, like a fire hose. It's summer, it's hot, okay? I don't know. It's a fruit truck. It's New York, okay? That's just what's in my head. But they're about to get run. They're about to get plowed down. And the guy on the side of the road is like, hey, fruit truck. And you're like, I got my hose. They're like, fruit truck. And he's like, you want some fruit? What? And you're dead, right? So that's Isaiah on the side of the road yelling at them. There's a truck coming. If we start to get into Isaiah 2, there is hope. The one thing that makes Isaiah a truly good orator and writer is the fact that he doesn't let you go too long without hope. And that's because God doesn't let you go too long without hope. The scripture says, we're going to be tested. There's going to be bad things, but we're never going to be tested beyond our abilities. We're never going to be pushed so hard that we're crushed. We'll be pressed, but we won't be crushed, right? We'll be pushed, but won't be pushed over a cliff. We might fall down and skin our leg, but we're not going to fall into a pit of vipers with spikes at the bottom, right? So that's the rules. And so the Isaiah is doing that same thing in his own way. Here's the problem. You're really seriously about to get hit by a lightning bolt and burned. So the next chapter starts, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So that's a break, right? So what happens is we have, when it comes to textual analysis or scriptural analysis, we have a first section where he had a message and he delivered it, whether he delivered it to all of Jerusalem from up on a, you know, tower, or whether he talked to the king about it, or whether he just wrote it down to try to explain it to people. We don't know exactly how it was delivered. But now that's been said. Now we skip in time. It could be 5 minutes or 5 days or 5 years. We're skipping in time, and it says, this is the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning you. So this is going to be a, because remember back in the beginning of 1, it says, at the beginning of chapter 1, this is the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos he saw concerning Judah. This is during the days of Isaiah. So we're continuing that by explaining that it is indeed Isaiah the son of Amos. Don't get confused. It's not another Isaiah. It's not a multiple writer text, okay? This is the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And then we go back into that little poetic organization textually, because this is Isaiah delivering a message from God in his eloquent fashion. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Now that's a quote, right? Then it says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now this is a much bigger thing than talking about what's happening to the king, right?
Question.
Yes, sir.
Okay, when it says all nations will stream to it, do you believe that, you know, from a further down the text, it leads us to believe that this is a time in the future from now? Would you say that's correct or not?
Yeah. So we have, once again, all these layers, right? So what is it, what's it for in the, let's break it down into like three or four layers each time we do it, okay? What's it for the time of Isaiah? For the time of Isaiah, this is what it's for. You're about to catch a flaming arrow in your face hole, but there will be a time when it's going to be okay. So he said all that stuff, you guys are screwing everything up, it's about to go down, it's going to be bad, it's going to be burning cities, it's going to be bad. But there's coming a time when it's going to be magnificent and there's not going to be any stopping it. Now, that is definitely a Revelation reference, right? We're talking about a time, because we haven't had a time where the highest mountain in the world's covered with the city of God and blah, 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 blah. I mean, that is coming, right? The new Jerusalem, the new Zion comes at the end and settles under the earth. It is this massive thing that's going to cover mountains and everything else. And all the nations flowing toward it. Okay, well, you could talk about what's happening at the time, and how the focus of all this power is on this area and all these things are happening. Or you can talk about later in slightly more modern times, but you can also talk about the future. Here's the fascinating thing about heaven. If you read Revelation, so there's like Pastor Todd and Kelly have talked about several times, there's several different uses of the word heaven biblically. One of those uses is this place that exists currently, which they're talking about last Sunday, is referred to as the third heaven, which basically is what Paul calls the third heaven, which is basically the throne room of God. So there's places now that you can go, like Isaiah's about to, that exist, that have always existed, that are eternal places. But one of the things that is people talk about is heaven. It's where we all end up living when it's all over, when everything's cast and death and hell and Satan are all cast into the burning pit and it's all over completely at the end of Revelation. This place that we're living is also called heaven, and it is heaven because we have these new bodies and we live forever and it's amazing. But here's something interesting about heaven, the new Jerusalem. It's on earth. Even though the sky's gone away, even though all these weird things have happened, this thing, which is like the size of America as a cube. Just read the description. It's like almost as big as America and tall. It's into space. It is like a cube. This thing is big enough for everyone that's ever lived and ever will live to live in, okay? But the interesting thing about this place is it has gates. And I read this in Revelation with this like scratching my head, right? We talked about this in Revelation class. You go to modernpaladin.org and look up the Revelation class and look at the latter few classes. We're talking about this because it's a place where you can go in and out. We think about heaven as a place you go there and that's it. But in this description in Revelation, like I said, no one fully comprehends this stuff, right? But it has gates and people can come in and out. I don't know. There's not much left of the world by then after the tribulation and all the stuff that happened. But evidently, there's something of a planet left because you can come in and out. And the weirdest thing it says is nothing bad can come in. And you're like, there's nothing bad left, right? But maybe there is a little something bad left out there in the wilderness far away. I don't know, but the Revelation description of it involves gates. So what I'm trying to say is there's always this feeling of coming and going, like streaming into this place is possible, right? Like this could be the people of the world, and it could be symbolic, like heaven, like the idea of a symbolic heaven where all the people are spiritually streaming in from all the nations, which is definitely a good way to understand that. So we've got prophetic concepts, poetic concepts, future, far future, near future, all blended. But I definitely think that this is future, especially the day shall come to pass. And it says in the latter days. So what that means is in the days, not just the days past today, but like way, way away days, right? This could happen, the mountain of the Lord and all that stuff. And then it says those two things, which are fascinating. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord comes from Jerusalem. And so that's true. So we're here, and what we're reading right now is from Jerusalem. It's the word of the Lord. This exact passage is from Jerusalem. Isaiah is living in Jerusalem. And the book itself and Jesus and what he did was in Jerusalem and right outside Jerusalem, so he's crucified. So it is out of Zion goes forth the law of the Lord into all the world. It is the word of the Lord emanating from Jerusalem to the entire world. It continues, just to add on to what you're saying, with 2:4. I just had to get a little bit into 2, because I'm like, we can say we made it to 2. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And this is obviously a description of Jesus, right? Because that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to be judging. But look what it says. So the mountain of the Lord and the God of Jacob, he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord, and he shall judge between the nations. So God is going to judge between the nations and rebuke many people, that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So this is speaking of definitely a future time of sort of heavenly peace. And there is. There's that thousand-year reign time period of peace. There's all this stuff coming where there's times on the earth of great peace for long periods of time, during which time we won't need swords. So we beat the swords into plowshares. Basically, we garden instead of having wars, right? And we're pruning our vines and doing all these things instead of using spears, right? And that's because there is no necessary use of any weapons because there is no war. So this is the end of all warfare. This is definitely the time during or after or right around the return of Jesus, or however you want to phrase it, because like I said, there's a lot of schools of thought in how tribulation works and pre-trib and post-trib, all this stuff. But around that time that Jesus returns, there will be a reign of peace where there will be no more war. And the wars that attempt to happen, the funniest thing about Revelation is how much credit movie makers and novelists and speakers have given that are human over the years to the wars in Revelation. How there's going to be this big apocalypse and there's this massive war that's going to be the war to end all wars. And it's really, really funny. And the reason is we've all been raised to think of Revelation as this great apocalypse. There's entire giant denominations who everything they hand you has the word apocalypse on it. There's this great war coming, and it's the end of the world, and there's all the forces of God fight all the forces of the devil in this big, massive war. And that's actually, literally, exactly not what it says at all. The wars that are in Revelation are never, ever actual wars. They gang up this big, giant war. They go to do this giant attack against Jesus or God, which you cannot do. You cannot mount up an army of humans and go attack God. It's not a thing. So they usually resolve the war in Revelation in a single sentence. And then they all were destroyed or something like that. It's like the whole war, 100 million people with all their tanks and nukes got together, and they were all mad at God, and they charged the holy city, and then they disappeared. And that's basically what it says. There's never an actual battle where God's like, I should probably go down there and get a sword and like smack some people. God is God. He doesn't need to smack you around. You can just disintegrate, right? The whole army can just go poof. And that's what it's like in Revelation, but no one knows that. They all think, because they've seen all the movies, and it was me. When I was reading Revelation, like, I couldn't wait for the big battle, right? God and Satan put on their gloves. They get in the ring in this corner. But that's not it. There's not a ring big enough for God. God is the ring and the gloves and the auditorium and the planet and the universe. So it doesn't matter who's standing there. It could be the toughest guy. It could be a solid gold Terminator version of Mike Tyson. It's literally irrelevant. The entire universe is God. So it's like in this corner, anything at all in that corner, God, you know. But it's so you should go and read the great apocalyptic battles of Revelation because they last like a sentence. They build up to them, and all the armies of man came together. 100,000 people streamed across the river that was dried up so they could attack the city of God. And then, you know, they forgot to. Or disappeared, or whatever. It's like instantaneous end to any battle because you can't attack God. It's kind of like the extreme version of Jesus trying. Remember when they kept trying to grab him? They're going to take him and throw him off a cliff, or they're going to grab him and kill him. They keep trying to grab him and they can't. And all the Bible says, the Bible is so haunting and crazy when those descriptions happen because it says, but they couldn't touch him. They couldn't lay their hands on him. He's physically human. He's talking to them. They're talking to him. They can grab the hem of his skirt. I mean, he's real, but they cannot lay their hands on him. There's a crowd around him, and they all go, he was right here. Grab him. Where did he go? It's like that you just can't touch him unless he wants you to, unless you come to the garden. Are you Jesus? Says, yes, I'm Jesus. It's time for me to go. Let's do this. He has to decide that. Otherwise, you can't find him, you can't touch him, you can't grab him, you can't harm him, you can do nothing to him. And that's the miniature version of what it's like in Revelation to mount up an army against God. Like, it doesn't matter. But we've got nukes. Yeah, he invented atoms. You understand you're splitting an atom and he's in control of the atom? It'll be like, here comes the one atom to split the other atom. Oh, man, that was so uneventful. That nuclear war was like, didn't even happen. So, but in this future that we're describing, because of that, which is a realization, right? It's a realization of who God is. If everybody realized who God was, there would be no war. There would be no violence. There would be nothing because everybody would have a realization of what was really going on, who God is. There would be no reason to be hungry or guilty or mad or anything. There would be no conflict. There would be no reason for anything. If you knew who God was, if you understood truly, there's a verse in the Bible. Think about the verse in the Bible about sparrows. look at all the animals, right? So there's a sparrow out there that gets food and lives a whole life. There's turtles and ants. I mean, God's taking care of billions and billions and billions of creatures who are getting up with no worry and going about their life and getting fed and living, and it's fine. And they're minuscule compared to us, his children, with our souls and our Jesus and everything about us that can be part of his family and all that. So why would he make sure the sparrows are fine and leave us hanging? Right? He wouldn't. So it's crazy to be concerned and worried. It's crazy. But we do it anyway because we're human and we have all these problems, right? But there is going to be a time when enough people are going to have enough knowledge of who God is that there is no more war, that there is no more conflict, because there's no reason to conflict. We're not even fighting each other. We're fighting principalities. Who's driving the bad guys to be bad? The bad guys aren't just bad. Who's driving the bad guys to be bad? So we're not fighting those guys. If you had an enemy across the place and you were about to fight, and God just kicked out the bad stuff and was standing there, there would be no fight. He'd be like, I was mad at you a minute ago, but now I love you. I don't know what happened. I just love you, man. Battle's over. I love you too, bro. That's it. That's God walks in the room, and now you're hugging it out. That's the deal. And there'll be a time like that when no one has to worry about anything. We don't have to worry about food or money or pain or anything. You got nothing to worry about ever again. I don't know how you're living, but for me, that would be awesome. I think about a time, because no matter how good it is, no matter what I'm doing, I'm always worried about something. There's always something haunting me, some worry about something. And to have that gone, which it should be, because I should be like smart enough to be, it should be gone, but I can't, I'm a human, right? I should get that. But to live like that, to be in a place where there's no fear, ever, there's no hunger, there's no anger, there's no pain, ever, for anyone, ever. And that's what's coming. That's what's coming. And that's going to start on, or be, the day of the Lord, whatever that looks like, you know. The day of the Lord is what that's called, or when that's coming. You know, biblically, that's very vague for us. We don't really understand. A lot of that's vague for us. I mean, Jesus said, I'm coming quickly. Okay, 2,000 years, we do not perceive as quickly. Like, it's been a really long time, Jesus. Now, in heaven, it's been like 30 seconds, and he's like, oh, should I get back down there? Okay, because heaven is this infinite place with a billion years on either side, and this 2,000-year thing is like a tenth of a second hiccup. So he just had a quick word with the Father, turn back, and it's time to go back down, right? It's kind of like the way death might be. We don't know exactly what death looks like. Like I said, get back to you in 2058. You guys will be, you know, hopefully coming to see me. So we'll be together, like, hey, Burl and Karen, you guys, yay! Okay, and we'll all be together, like, and then Peter will come, like, hey, chef. I'm like, oh no, do you need me to cook for this banquet? I'm okay. I'm good. I got infinite supplies.
Has to be perfect.
I got infinite supplies, so I'm good. I mean, so you need 47 billion rolls, really? 47 billion rolls we need for this thing? All right, fire the ovens up. Oh, I got infinite ovens. Cool, it'll only take one run. Okay, I don't know what that looks like. I'm pretty sure I'm training to be a cook at the banquet, but I don't know what that looks like. But anyway, the point of it is that all that stuff is coming. And we don't know exactly how that stuff looks, but death could very easily be fall asleep, wake up at the end, right? You know, depending on where you're at and what the position is. And I don't know, there's a lot of theological discussion about how death works, but a lot of times people are described as sleeping, and at the end you get a lot of people rising up, right? So maybe some people, you know, go to sleep and then they wake up. So it's kind of like, you know, could it be 1,000 years? You know, some guy from like 700 AD could be sleeping in a grave right now, And, you know, in 2022, when Jesus comes back, he's like, wow, Jesus, man, it's like instantaneous, right? And it's like that, you know, he's trying to express that this is all coming. If we could just learn to live in it, if we just learn to like walk in that and live like it was already here, you know, treat each other like that. So anyway, so Isaiah spent chapter 1 dropping the hammer. This is how your garden is messed up. This is how the temple's become a prostitute and blah, blah, blah. He's like, but it's coming. A time is coming where all this is going to be fixed. Now, of course, the people at this time don't necessarily know what that means. Is it coming next month? Is it coming in 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years? They don't know. But the idea of that passage, the way that starts, is hope. He's not going to leave you, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, king. He's not going to leave you without hope. Because hope is how most salvation works. We call it a hope, you know. So we're hoping for to be saved. We're hoping for heaven. We're hoping that, you know, we're going to see Jesus, right? So there's hope built in. Hope, faith, and love. That's the three things, right? Paul talks about that Jesus talks about. Hope, faith, and love. So we have faith in the word and in God and in prayer. We have hope that that's going to, you know, wash away our sins and bless us and protect us. And we're going to go, you know, we're going to have this promise, have these promises. We hope in Jesus. We hope in these promises. And that faith and that hope is creating this love for ourselves, for our neighbors, for our family. We're expressing ourselves in love. We love God with all of our heart for helping us, for being there, for saving us and all those things. And we love our neighbors as ourselves. We struggle every day to love our neighbors as ourselves, but they put that dumb fence up and they park and they knock the trash can over and we're so mad. We're trying to love our neighbors as ourselves, but we're human. So it's a struggle. But that's the whole thing. And so what he's doing here is giving them hope. You're in this situation, but as long as you can have faith and trust in the Lord, you can have this hope. Whether that happens now or whether that happens later, you've got hope. So when you read that kind of stuff, you can think about it like that. Like, what if you were sitting in prison, right? Or what if you were in a situation where you're probably going to, like, you know, I'll leave you with this image. You're in a landing craft at Omaha Beach, okay? In the 40s, you're a Marine or, you know, somebody in the military and you're about to storm this beach. The back of the thing is closed. You're sitting there with all your homies, right? You guys have your guns. You're ready to go. That thing's going to open up on the beach. You're going to charge out in the water. Half of you guys are going to die, right? You know that's about to happen. You're going to do it anyway, right? And that thing's about to drop. What you need in that moment is what Isaiah is trying to convey here. What you need in that moment is hope. You're pretty much in trouble right now. Even if you yourself don't die, the guys on both sides of you are about to die. You're about to be tromping through, you know, blood ocean. I mean, it's about to be the most horrible thing ever. No matter what, even if you live through it, it's the most horrible thing ever, right? And you just might catch a bullet the second that thing opens, or you might make it on the beach and then catch one, or you might make it up the beach and hit a mine. I mean, how do you do that? How did thousands upon thousands upon thousands of young men do that? I would say, and this is just my opinion, and I know it's not, you know, necessarily politically correct these days, but how can you do that without God? The majority of those guys had to have God. The other guys had to have love of their companions or some other kind of love or faith or hope in their heart. Even if they weren't Christian, they had to be like, these are my comrades. I'm doing this. Maybe they were just that patriotic. They're like, they love their country, but that's loving your country. Even if you weren't a Christian, you still had love in your heart for your country or your compatriots that made this possible. Otherwise, why are you there? Why are you that dumb? You know what I mean? Like, but you have to be, or Hitler rules the world, and we're all speaking German right now, right? So you have to be. So my point is that faith and hope and love are dominating everything. And what's about to happen? So even if they don't get right, and even if the Assyrians and Babylonians do come, and even if all these people die and all these things burn, if you have hope and faith in your heart and you're full of that, you're going to be all right. Even if you die, you're going to be all right. And that's a really heavy message. But the reason that part is in there is after hammering them on the first part, and that we're going to go through all these chapters that are going to be like pronunciations of, you know, what's going to happen to all these different countries and tribes and areas. And a lot of that stuff's not good. But if you have the faith and the hope, you'll be all right. Questions or comments, because that was fast, but that is finished in Isaiah 1. We made it into Isaiah 2. Woo-hoo! Okay. I mean, it's heavy stuff. People read Isaiah all the time, 66 chapters, and they blow through it in a few days, and they get a general idea that it was really cool. But, you know, I mean, you got one sentence. You got to stop and think about one sentence and how big a deal that sentence is. All right, so thank you all. Let's pray, and we can be dismissed. Thank you so much. Heavenly Father, I can't even begin to express how grateful we are for your time, for the time in your presence, for the time together, and your word. I mean, it's just so wonderful, and we are so grateful. Thank you for everyone in this group. Thank you for the people that wanted to be here and weren't able to make it. It's so great to have a community where you can discuss the word and learn and think about things and read and try to understand the messages that you're giving to us. We pray always that you guard our hearts and our minds, that you protect us as we read and understand and try to glean something from all these amazing things that we find in your word. Enlighten our hearts, open our eyes, let us see what you want us to see, and touch us in so many ways, Lord. We beg for your protection and your blessing, your protection on our minds and our health and our homes and our businesses and our finances and our families. Keep everyone here safe as they travel. Protect us in all ways and protect our minds and hearts and draw us closer and closer to you. We want to be on your path, taking, you know, control of our lives. Have your way with us and guide us in your footsteps the way you would have us go. As always, we just want more and more of you. Bring us back safely for Sunday, for church, and for next Bible study meeting, and just keep us in the Word and in prayer daily and growing closer to you and being filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered to spread anything you'll let us, anybody you'll let us talk to, anything that you'll put into our lives to have a chance to glorify your name and to give our testimony to explain to people how you've touched us and how important you are to us. We thank you so much for your provision day to day and everything you've done this week and this day in our lives, and we beg you for more protection and more love and more peace to grow stronger and stronger in our lives, our church, and our families. Thank you for this time. We pray all these things in the mighty, matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.
Absolutely.